blessed hope that Christ is raised from the dead. And if it were not so, then we are above all and most to be pitied. But it is so, that you indeed are ruling and reigning from heaven on your throne, dictating the affairs of men, the seal of the Holy Spirit on us, your elect, to serve you, to live for you, to evangelize the lost, and to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of your word. Lord, oh, what privilege that we have to be called sons of God. As the Gospel of John states, Lord, here in this local body at Harbor City Baptist Church, your saints whom you love, we've got many who are still struggling with sickness. They're ill, they're injured. We've got some who are struggling through recent trauma and stress, some who've lost loved ones by physical death. They're grieving, Lord. We also have other lost loved ones who are concerned about their eternal destination, who've rejected the gospel. Lord, you hear our heart cry out for those family members and friends who love their sin and hate the Savior, who would crucify Christ rather than crown him. We pray that you will bring them to repentance and belief in the gospel. We pray that even if there are those here today on this Resurrection Sunday who have not been reborn, that you will grant rebirth to them, that they might be called sons of God as well and be grafted into the family of God. Lord, we pray for our community here in Brevard, your blessings on our neighborhoods and opportunities to live for Christ and be ambassadors for Christ to them. Lord, we also lift up our nation, which doesn't just grow more wicked by the day, but almost by the moment. We pray that you will bring about national repentance and true revival, not manufactured 24-hour praise and worship services, but true repentance and belief in the gospel and devotion to Christ. Lord, we lift up our missionaries around the world, true brothers and sisters in Christ who are put their lives at risk in Haiti and Japan and South Africa and other places, sharing the gospel faithfully, teaching your saints the truths of your word. Lord, we lift up our brothers and sisters in Christ who are being persecuted severely, on the run for their lives, with maybe just the shirt on their back, with no resources, no food, no water. Lord, that you would provide for them in abundance, that they might see your mighty hand in their desperate time of need. Lord, we pray also for peace in this upheavaled world, where there's the threat of World War III or nuclear war, mass killing with weapons of mass destruction. We pray that you will strain that evil effort, that you bring about peace. Lord, we lift up Israel, who's under threat of anti-Semitism and lies around the world. And as they get close to finishing up the Gaza operation, they face a war with Hezbollah in the north that might be far worse. We pray that that won't happen, that you will bring peace and stability to the nation of Israel. But even more than that, that's only temporal. We pray that you will bring a great awakening to the Jews in Israel, that they would call out to Christ to be saved. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand if you're able.
We'll continue with the second reading care to follow along in the Pew Bible, it'll be on page 884. And we're going to be reading the sermon text, which will be Luke 24.
Today is the most important, the most significant Christian holiday. Each year around this time, on the first day of the week, we celebrate our Lord's resurrection. Some call this day Easter. I'm more comfortable calling this day Resurrection Sunday, since the word Easter seems to have its roots in paganism, such as Astarte or Ashtaroth in ancient pagan Canaan. Of course, the Biden administration is pushing towards a pure pagan practice of Easter in the White House by banning all religious-themed artwork on Easter eggs for their painting contest. Obviously, by religious-themed, he means Christianity. But worse than that, most of you have probably seen in the news that Biden issued an executive order on Friday, Good Friday of all days. This is what he states in part of his executive order. And this is directly from the White House's webpage. So it's true and from them. Now, therefore, I, Joseph R. Biden, Jr., President of the United States of America, by virtue of the authority vested in me by the Constitution and the laws of the United States, do hereby proclaim March 31st, 2024, as Transgender Day of Visibility. I call upon all Americans to join us in lifting up the lives and voices of transgender people throughout our nation, and to work toward eliminating violence and discrimination based on gender identity. No, Biden claims to be a Catholic and does have a staff to advise him on Christian holidays. So, no excuses, no slip-up. This decision is obviously intentional. They chose this high holy day for us Christians to put his transgender abomination in our faces. First, 1978, they steal the rainbow symbol, God's promise to never flood the earth again, and then rebrand the rainbow to represent the diverse sexual and moral spectrum of people's decadent and depraved sexual desires. And then, in 1999, they mark a whole month celebration called Pride Month in June. By executive order of the then President, Bill Clinton. And now we have Transgender Visibility Day commence on Resurrection Sunday. May God have mercy on their souls. No day is acceptable to give visibility to transgenders. But if I had to pick a day, if you backed me into a corner and forced me to pick a day out of the 365 days in a year, then I would have waited one more day until tomorrow, Monday, April 1st, for April Fool's Day. This was a very foolish executive order that piles on top of the many foolish, anti-Christ, lawless, incentivizing decisions this administration has been pushing these last 3 years. I pray they repent before it's too late for them, as they are storing up more and more wrath for themselves and subsequently our nation. May God shield his saints when the full force of his wrath is unleashed on our country. May he make a distinction between his people and those of the evil one. But we're not going to let this get us down, are we? This is a day of celebration. Though Biden's executive order labels those who challenge his unbiblical position as extremists, the Lord will certainly execute his perfect wrath in due time. Now, Biden and his administration dishonor the Lord today. But we are going to honor our risen Lord Jesus Christ on this day. It's his day. He gets the visibility. So, today, Resurrection Sunday, our Lord Jesus was raised to life sometime in the spring on a Sunday between the years AD 30 and 33. So you do the math. We're closing in on almost 2,000 years of annual celebrations of Resurrection Sunday, of our Lord being raised from the dead. Today's message comes out of Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 27. Deacon John, he read the first 12 verses of this chapter to set the context for this sermon. Now, to summarize what he said, so you heard early in the morning that several women went to the tomb with spices. It was empty. And then two angels told the women that Christ had risen. Then, of course, the women excited, they told the apostles, and, of course, most of the apostles didn't believe the women. But Peter and John, of course, ran to the tomb, and saw it just as the women said, and they marveled. Now, here we are at verses 13 through 27. The sermon title is Walk with Jesus. Now, when you hear the word Emmaus, you might think of this popular retreat called Walk to Emmaus or Emmaus Walk. And of course, this is not the topic of our message today. This is a retreat that obviously adapted off of this passage. But that's not our focus today. Rather, this morning, Resurrection Sunday text is more about a walk with Jesus than anything else. But initially, these two disciples that you'll see in this passage, they didn't know they were walking with Jesus on this trek to Emmaus. But rather, at first they saw just a mysterious man show up on their journey. Verse 13, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. So that very day, of course, is alerting us on the timeline. This is the resurrection day. This is actually the fourth appearance that Jesus made to his disciples just before the end of the day, which would be the fifth appearance, when he appeared to 11 apostles, minus Thomas, of course, and you know that Judas committed suicide. So 10 apostles and a host of other disciples there in the upper room. So the two of them, they're going to this village named Emmaus. We learn further down in the passage that one of the disciples is named Cleopas, as you can see in verse 18. We don't know the name of the other. So they're about 7 miles from Jerusalem, the text says here. Of course, they don't speak in miles. So in the Greek, really the communication there is 60 stadia, which equates to approximately 7 miles for us. To be more precise, this is 7 miles northwest of Jerusalem. So these two, Cleopas and another disciple, are on their walk, and they're walking, talking with each other about all the things that had happened. So clearly, from the context, they're at this point discussing both their lost hope and that this Jesus was crucified, and then their recent astonishment and wonder at the seemingly impossible, his resurrection. Verse 15 continues, while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Here's where things start to get interesting. The Lord shows up. The Lord Jesus shows up. Now, to these two disciples, he's just a regular guy, a regular man. We don't know how far they were into their 7-mile walk before Jesus shows up, but it was probably enough of a walk left to give an ample amount of time for Jesus to converse with them about the scriptures, as we'll see further down in the passage. Verse 16, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Jesus chooses when and where to show himself, to reveal himself. After his resurrection that morning, we see Christ conceal himself until just the right time that he chooses. You know, if you think about this, if Christ really wanted to, after he accomplished his mission, being the Lamb of God to take upon the sins of the world as the substitutionary atonement for his saints, he could have just walked right into Jerusalem, into the temple, because it was still standing, into the Holy of Holies, and said, I am your king. I am your expected Lion of Judah. I am David's heir to the throne. You will fall under my authority and reign. You will worship me. But he didn't do that. So here we are, 2,000 years later, almost, with 2,000 years of reason why. So that the gospel would go forth to the nations through the work of his apostles and then subsequent disciples to evangelize the lost and to teach the saints to live for the Lord. So during that 40 days after Jesus was resurrected, he only chose to reveal himself, scripture says, to 500 of his disciples. And even then, with some of his initial interactions, it wasn't until a little bit later in the conversation that they realized it was Christ, the risen Lord. I like a quote from Steve Lawson. I don't know if any of you listened to his preaching. He said, if God hides something from you, you will never find it. However, at Jesus' second coming, we know from Scripture that every eye will see Jesus, the risen Lord, the reigning, ruling King, coming to take up his throne. For now, we have a precisely recorded history, a true history in the Bible, that describes to us how Jesus chose to reveal himself at each of his 10, and there are 10, post-resurrection appearances during that 40 days. In the next set of verses, we see this mysterious man, who later reveals himself as Jesus, join their conversation. Verses 17 through 20. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Here at this point, they must have paused in their walk to stand still and answer this mysterious man's question. Of course, Jesus, being God, he already knows their answer. But for the sake of instructional purposes, he asked the question. Then one of them, named Cleopas, and here's his name, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" Now, isn't this, there's some irony here. You think about this mysterious man, Jesus, more than anyone would know what had happened in Jerusalem that very day, those last few days. He's at the center, the very center of those events. Then it continues in verse 19, and he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people." So Jesus continues to play along and says these "what things." Obviously here again, not because he doesn't know, but so he can set up the instruction he has planned for them, as we will see below. Interesting that here we can see these disciples still did not fully understand that Jesus was more than just a man, more than just a prophet. You know, much of the world is okay, would be okay, if we just stop with that. Jesus was a great man. He was a prophet. They would gladly accept this. But they won't accept that he's God. There's the difference. Muslims believe that Jesus was a prophet of God. Muslims believe he was a great man. But they reject that he's God the Son. And it's not just another so-called religion, but perversions of Christianity teach the same, such as Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses. No, he was and is the Christ, the Messiah, God the Son, fully God from eternity, the Ancient of Days. Verse 20 says, "And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him." This verse indicates perhaps why it would be so difficult for most of Jesus' first disciples to understand that he was and is God. How could mere men, chief priests and rulers, condemn God to death and successfully execute, crucify God. So you can see why they would doubt. Of course, they didn't know God's purposes behind it. So they tell Jesus this concise summary of the crucifixion, not understanding nor accepting exactly what the two angels told the first women at Jesus' empty tomb. He's not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and then on the third day rise. So Jesus had been telling them. Now in this next section of the passage, we see that they were actually hoping for, and in so doing, they reveal this redemption that they were looking for, which was not what Jesus told them to hope for. Verse 21. So they have this misunderstanding of the redemption, as we will see in verse 21 and following. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Now, what sort of redemption were they looking for? They were hoping for the Lion of Judah to free them from Roman oppression. They might have expected Palm Sunday to continue, a triumphal entry, and then Jesus continues on and takes up his role as King of the Jews and then King of the world. No, they were not looking for a Lamb of God who would be slain for the sins of the world. They had their chronology, an understanding of redemption, sadly mistaken. The redemption that they should have been looking for from this Lamb of God was what Paul brings up in Titus 2:14 and Peter states in 1 Peter 1:18. Redemption from all lawlessness and the destructive ways of their forefathers that they inherited. So this is a sin issue. Their own personal sin issue. Now, they were not wrong, of course, to look for the Lion of Judah, the promised Lion of Judah, its fulfillment in the Old Testament. Well, why? There are several Old Testament passages where this reigning king is promised. Ruling and reigning, this Messiah, goes all the way back to Genesis. You think of Genesis chapter 49, the scepter will not depart from Judah. And then the promise of the Lord to King David in 2 Samuel, and it goes on and on. You can see the list there if you picked up the notes on the way in. So there are several promises of a ruling, reigning king who could not be killed. So I submit to you that because there are still many unfulfilled promises and prophecies to Israel, that biblically, redemption theology will not work. At best, you can call it grafted in theology, that both Jews and Gentiles are grafted in to the family of God. Grafted in theology. See Romans chapter 11 for a fuller explanation. So in this section, see how Cleopas and his traveling companion misunderstand Israel's redemption. Instead, they should have understood redemption as being redeemed from sins expected and required judgment that redemption would free them from. Bring them reconciled to the Lord. They also should have saw that the redemption was not just for Israel, but for the Gentiles as well, the nations of the world, from whom the Lord will call out numerous of his elect through the centuries and still does. Then in verse 22, they say, "Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning." Now here, the women that they're referring to were Mary Magdalene, and then the other Mary, Salome and Joanna, and then some other unnamed women. So a large group of women. And then they continue on in verse 23. And when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Now, if you look at the first 12 verses, the women actually conversed with real angels. They didn't say anything about a vision of seeing angels. They spoke to real angels. So you can see there's already this doubt, and then earlier in the chapter you can see, later on in the chapter, you can see there's they took it as an idle tale. So the men had a hard time believing a woman's testimony back in the ancient Near East in that first century. And you can see more evidence of that here. Continuing on, verse 24. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it, just as the women had said. How about that? But him, they did not see. We know from John's gospel in particular that these men who went to the tomb, of course, were Peter and John. Now, by way of application, the first disciples misunderstood Israel's redemption because they were only looking for a coming king to sit on David's throne and not God the Son who would redeem his people from their sin that ruled over them and separated them from God, which is, of course, a much more insidious, ruthless, eternal enemy that had to be conquered first before any earthly king or kingdom. Now, in this next section, this last section, the Lord corrects his disciples. This mysterious man rebukes them in verse 25 through 27. Now, still as of yet in their conversational walk, these two disciples, they do not know that they're conversing with Jesus. To them, he's just an inquisitive man. But things are about to change in this section. Goes from asking questions to this. And he said to them, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Ouch. This mysterious man's third sentence to them starts off with calling them foolish. Now, he's the Lord. He can do that. Might not be appropriate for us to do that to each other. The word for foolish here, by the way, is not the same word translated foolish elsewhere. If you think back to a parable that I preached back probably midsummer, I described this word moros to you, which sounds really similar to moron. That's not the word used here, okay? No, this is a different word for foolish that communicates more of being dull-minded or dim-witted. In verse 26, Jesus continues, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Keep in mind, these were true disciples. These are believers, our brothers in Christ, and they had their theology wrong. Even after all the occasions Jesus taught his followers the Old Testament scriptures, he said of himself, as we saw earlier in this message, that he told them that he would be killed then resurrected. And then even that very day that numerous women attested to Jesus' resurrection, as did the apostles Peter and John verify that the tomb was indeed empty, they still didn't get it. The tomb was empty, not because Jesus' body was stolen, but because Jesus conquered death in the grave and was risen from the dead for all eternity. He conquered the consequences for sin, not his sin, but ours. Verse 27. "And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." I see this phrase, prophets, as above in verse 25. Moses and the prophets. Sometimes you see Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. This is the way first century Jews described what we Christians know as the Old Testament canon, the list of approved books. So they grouped these inspired works of God into the law, which is also called Moses, because he's the author. And then the prophets, and then the writings, which they also called the Psalms, because the Psalms are the first book in that group of writings. So you'll see this commonplace as you read the New Testament, and when you do, you know that they're speaking of the entirety of the Old Testament. They could even use the word prophets to describe the entire Old Testament, including Esther. So Jesus, he went through the breadth of the Old Testament, quoting particular verses that proved he must suffer and be glorified. Now you think of our prior two Sunday services where we looked at the suffering servant song, Isaiah 52, 13 through 53, 12, where you see those themes of both the Messiah suffering and then being glorified. I'm sure, as sure as can be, if not actually being there to hear this conversation, that Jesus would have referenced that passage on his walk. Now you know that their walk together was almost, at most, 7 miles, if he started with them at the beginning. This walk would have taken about 3 to 4 hours. Now you know there is no way that Jesus explained the entire Old Testament verse by verse in that amount of time. So obviously Jesus highlighted enough of the relevant Bible passages to show that he was the fulfillment of those prophecies. Notice how Jesus, even though God, even though the founding author of Scripture, uses Scripture as his supportive proof. Jesus did this at the beginning of his ministry. in the 40-day fast, as Satan tempted him, he used Scripture. He used Scripture throughout his 3-plus-year ministry. And then here, after his resurrection, he continues to use Scripture. Our Lord used Scripture, and so should you. So should I. As Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15:3, where he writes, "For I delivered to you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Now, don't try to win arguments for Christianity or converts to Christianity by using logic, apologetic, a philosophical argument. Use Scripture. You know, fulfilled prophecy proves Scripture. Now, people say you can't prove the Bible's inspired of God. But if you just take the fulfilled prophecies of Jesus alone, the statistical probability of his doing that by accident, by just getting lucky at that time in history, is impossible. And there's at least 300 prophecies of his first coming that were fulfilled. Even if you took 1/5 of those and did the statistical calculations, there's not a number well enough to explain how impossible it is, going well beyond the trillions, the gazillions. Okay, you could look, obviously, at apologetic resources and see these arguments that just with Jesus fulfilling these Scriptures, even just 40 or 50 of the 300 in his first coming proves the Bible. Now, further down in this passage, we see the result after Jesus finally revealed himself to them. So you know that towards the end of the walk, he said, "It's getting later in the day. Stay with us." So he acted like he was going to walk further, but he then agreed to go into where they were staying and sit down and have a meal with them. So he goes to take bread, and at that point, they recognize him, and he disappears. And what do they say? "And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight." That's verse 31. They said to each other, here's the key, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road? While he opened to us the Scriptures." People of God, this is the effect, when you have correct exposition of God's Word. Every Bible teacher, preacher, Sunday school teacher, discipler, yes, even each one of you in your circle of influence as you share God's Word, whatever amount of Bible you know, the effect on your hearers who are true saints, their hearts will burn within them. Why? Because they hear their shepherd's voice through the Scripture. All of our hearts should burn within us as we read and hear, have a clear understanding of the Bible, the whole Bible. You know how this works. You're sitting down with your Christian friends and you're talking about the things of God and how exciting it is when you start going back and forth with Scripture. And just the fellowship and the power of that The joy of that, you know how it is if you've been a Christian long enough. You know exactly what I'm talking about. But you know, this is not so with the unconverted. Instead of their hearts burning within them for the love of the Lord and His scriptures, their hearts burn with anger and hate and accusations lodged against God's saints and the Lord Himself. I hope that's not any one of you in here. If it is, cry out to the Lord for mercy and repentance and believe in Jesus Christ, God the Son, as your substitution on that cross to drink up the wrath of God so that you will not be swallowed up in it when you expire from planet Earth. Call out to God in repentance and belief in this wonderful news. How much better could it be? You don't have to earn it. God earned it for you. Rest in that. There is therefore no more condemnation for those who are in Christ, Romans chapter 8. Now, some final points I want to make from this message. Obviously, if you think of these two disciples, making interpretation mistakes does not make one a false convert, an unbeliever. That's encouraging, isn't it? And you see this with these two disciples. Jesus didn't treat them like they were unbelievers. He corrected them. And you saw the effect with their hearts burning within them. But there's a real danger in focusing on our favorite books in the Bible, our favorite verses, our favorite passages, where we don't have the full breadth, the full understanding of God's Word to make erroneous conclusions in our theology. Study Scripture, study it daily, meditate on it to be approved of God. Utilize the whole counsel of God. Not just read it, but utilize it. You know, some theological topics are admittedly complex, and precision can only be attained by pulling in passages from the Old and New Testament to get a clear, concise picture. It's kind of like buying that 5,000-piece jigsaw puzzle, dumping it out on the table. Don't look at the picture on the box. Wait until you put it together. Then you'll see the picture. So how do you start? You start with the corner pieces, and then you look for the ones with the straight lines, and then you frame it, right? You do that with Scripture. There are non-negotiables in Scripture to frame out the theology. And then you group the puzzle pieces and themes by color, as you would Scripture. And then you see where they fit in, and you don't force the puzzle pieces, force fit them. Like, if they have to be precise shape and going nice and flush. And that's how you do it in some theological topics. And it takes time, it takes work. And God invites us, His children, to utilize the brains that He's given us to open up His Word and learn from it and take the time to do it. So believe the whole Bible, not just the parts that you like. Now, in conclusion, this Resurrection Sunday and hereafter, may you walk with Jesus moment by moment, day by day, week by week, throughout your life in the Scriptures. Let's pray. Lord, as we close out this service